Turn with me, if you would please, to Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Now, we normally would read in Micah, which we had actually in the sermonette this morning, about the spears into pruning hooks and so on in Micah chapter 4. And in Micah chapter 6, he showed me what a man, what is good, what does the Lord require to do justly and love work, mercy and so on. But how many of you actually have read Micah 7, verse 19? It says, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." You think, well, why is he reading that? You see, we're not the only ones actually keeping this day. And at this particular time, in the afternoon, on Rosh Hashanah, which the Jews keep, the same as we keep the Feast of Trumpets, they keep Rosh Hashanah, which is the head of the year. That's what Rosh Hashanah actually means. It means the top of the year, the beginning of the year. And yet you think, hang on a minute, I thought the year began in the spring. So why do the Jews keep Rosh Hashanah? Because that's the top of the year. Why do they keep the start of the year at this particular time of year? And what is this verse here in Micah 7 to do with this particular time of year? Well, the actual ceremony that is being conducted as I speak is called Tashlich. Now, Tashlich is casting your sins away. And it says here, it says, Tashlich is a remarkable ceremony, symbolic and concrete all at the same time. Now, this is from the United Synagogue of Conservative Judaism, their website. It says, "Though through this ritual we express not only our desire to be free from sin, but our continuing hope that we will be forgiven for past misdeeds. On the afternoon on the first day of Rosh Hashanah," so that's today, that's this afternoon, right now, there are Jews that have been in the synagogue in the morning, that have now gone out and they've looked for bodies of water. And this is what happens. "It's customary to go to a flowing body of water and to recite prayers while casting our sins, represented by breadcrumbs, into the water." Now this, you says, as we read in Micah, and here it is, "You will cast," that is Tashlicha, "all your sins into the depths of the sea." That's where they go to. And this is where this word Tashlich actually comes from. It says, "You will cast," that is Tashlich, or Tashlich. Shlich is to cast, apparently. It says, "The water is pure, teaching us that it's time to cleanse ourselves and wash away all our mistakes. Today we begin a new year of goodness. Today, as we throw away our crumbs, let us rid ourselves of all bad habits and any grudges that we may have had. May we always feel God's love for us and know that God will help us to improve ourselves in this new year." Now that's the meaning of the day. That's the meaning of the day as far as Rosh Hashanah is concerned. It's the head of the year, beginning of the year. So they go through this ceremony to start the year. It's like a New Year's resolution. And they actually go down to the bodies of water, the oceans, go down to rivers, and they've got breadcrumbs, and they throw the breadcrumbs in, reciting prayers and reading this particular passage here in Micah, where the name Tashlich actually comes from, which actually says that you cast the sins away. So the other question really is, why don't we keep it like that? I mean, if you just go on, let's actually read a little bit more. This is from a book called The Gospel in the Feast of Israel. It's a book that my wife actually picked up before she even came to college. It's something that she got back in the 60s. She happened to be at a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and saw this and thought it was interesting. But it goes into Rosh Hashanah, the new year, and under a section called Divine Bookkeeping. It says, "New Year's Day is a solemn time of repentance and preparation for the Day of Atonement." That's where they get this idea of repentance. That's where they get the idea of casting their sins away, because it's the lead-up to the Day of Atonement, which follows 10 days after. The rabbis believe that during New Year, which lasts 2 days, because they keep 2 days for every festival, because there was some discrepancy about what days to keep and so on, except for one, and that's the Day of Atonement. They don't keep 2 days. I can't imagine why, but anyway. The rabbis believe that during New Year, which lasts 2 days, the Lord opens 3 books. And this is interesting. We just listen to what it says. It says, "In one book, the righteous are registered. In the second are those that are neither wholly righteous nor utterly wicked. And in the third, the wicked are recorded. So you've got these three books. The righteous are judged on New Year's Day. Isn't that interesting? The ones that are righteous, that are ready to be born into the very family of God, are judged on the New Year's Day. And they go through this ceremony, and the various ceremonies with regard to it. The righteous are judged on New Year's Day and receive rewards such as life, welfare, prosperity, security, from all manner of evil and harm and peace. The second book records the deeds, good and bad, of the intermediate group, those that are not wholly sinful, not altogether righteous, and they are given 10 days of repentance, which are called Yomim Noraim. Now basically that is from New Year's Day, that's Rosh Hashanah, to the Day of Atonement. And you're looking there for 10 days of repentance. So this is what the Jews are actually doing today. This is what they believe. Which means the fearsome or awesome days. During that period, depending on the sincerity of the repentance, the Lord will judge them on the Day of Atonement, either for life or destruction, riches or poverty, health or hurt. And the wicked and unrepentant can expect only condemnation and death. Since according to popular Jewish belief, the majority of mankind are neither utterly good nor utterly wicked, the 10 days are of the utmost importance. Much therefore depends on the behaviour and the repentance of the Jew during these 10 awesome days, and during that period, old enemies seek to make up their differences. Charity is given to the poor. Long confessions of sins are repeated in the synagogue prayers. And that is the meaning of this particular day in the eyes of a Jew. Now the question really is, why don't we keep it like that? Why don't we believe the same thing as the Jews? Why do we believe something different? And why do we keep trumpets as we do? What is it all about? And really, as we go and explore that subject, it therefore explains the true meaning of trumpets, the true meaning and why we're here today. And the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about how Christ magnified the law. Because it's the magnification of the law that gives us the meaning of trumpets today. It's, you know, the Jews keep it in a very, very carnal, physical way, looking at the what is actually going to happen in the future regarding the Jewish nation. But Christ magnified the law, and we'll come and look at certain scriptures regarding that. Secondly, I want to talk about trumpets as part of the law, because it is part of the law. And the Day of Trumpets is very much part of the law. Thirdly, I want to talk about Christ is going to come again. The various scriptures are talking about that. Fourthly, I want to talk about the blowing of trumpets, because again, it is the Day of Trumpets. It's not just the prophecies, but actually you can go back to the Old Testament and see that. And finally, I want to talk about the first resurrection. I'm not going to go into all the prophecies quite the same as I've done in the past. We will touch on them by all means, but I want to look a little bit more as to why we keep the Day of Trumpets the way we do, as opposed to the Jews that are keeping it the way they do. And it is therefore a slightly different view of the subject. Isaiah 42. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Because here in Isaiah 42 it says, "Behold my servant," in verse 1, "whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights." Now he's talking about the Christ. And it says, "I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment to truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he have set judgment in the earth," notice, "and the isles will wait for his law." It's the law of the Christ. It is the way the Christ looks at the law. It is the new covenant, the new agreement that will be with mankind for eternal life, not just national benefits. But here it's talking about the law. You wait for his law. So the way in which the Christ is going to actually administer, he's going to take the law of God and apply it to the world in a certain way. And here you see the beginning of this. It says in verse 13, "The Eternal will go forth as a mighty man. He will stir up jealousy like a man of war." This is verse 13. "He shall cry, yes, roar. He'll prevail against his enemies. I have a long time held my peace. I've been still, I've refrained myself, and now I'll cry like a travailing woman, and I will destroy and devour at once." So here is the returning Christ, the returning Messiah. And he is going to, as you say, he's been quiet for long enough, he'll finally come in and will sort this world out. And will, as he says, destroy and devour at once. And in this context, remember it's talking about, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, talking about the Christ. But in that context, he then starts talking about Israel in verse 18. It says, hear, you deaf, look, you blind, this is verse 18 now, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? And that's not talking about Christ, that's talking about the original servant, which was Israel. Israel was blind. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Past tense. Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the eternal servant? Seeing many things, but you observe not, opening the ear, but he hears not. The Eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, going back to the servant, the servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. The Eternal is pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law, and he will make it honourable. The law is going to be magnified and made honourable. And therefore that law includes also the law of trumpets, the day of trumpets, which is part of the law, as we'll go on and see. Now, one thing I used to enjoy as a child was a microscope. The initial one, I think, was 40 times magnification, which wasn't particularly brilliant. And then I bought one which went up to about 250 times magnification. But it wasn't a really good one. It had kind of scratches on the lens and various things. I couldn't afford a really good one. I don't think I'd afford a really good one now. The problem with a microscope is that as you magnify, you start seeing things and you think, well, I'd like to have a look at that. And then you magnify that and you think, well, I'd like to go and have a look at this. And you just keep on and on and on into whatever you're looking at. But, you know, we had a pond outside our home, and it used to be a never-ending source of microscope slides, quite frankly. You'd go dipping out pond water, getting paramecium and amoeba and various other... Volvox was my favourite, which I think I mentioned before, because Volvox, you put light at one side. It's a little diatom, a little green diatom. You put light at one side, and they all move across to that side, and they all bunch together and get closer and closer and closer and closer until they all suddenly explode. And I watched this a few times, a little boy, ideal subject matter. But magnification is you blow the thing up. You get pond water, you can't see anything. You can't really see what's in that pond water. You think you could drink this stuff, but if you'd have a look at it under a microscope, you wouldn't drink it, because you can see all the creatures that are in there. You can see the cells of the various fibres of algae that are in there. And so when it says here, the Eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law, and he will make it honourable. He will make it that much more visible. And you can look at it, you can see it in its real glory, with its, you can stand back away, and you'll see a certain amount, but it's only when you get close to, when you magnify it, when you start to really allow yourself to take a real good look at what's there, can you really see the wisdom that is there. Now, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 8 is back a few pages, we see in verse 13, it says, sanctify the Eternal of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, that's both Israel and Judah. So both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I just wonder whether in fact when you, particularly Isaiah, when you find Jerusalem mentioned like this, where you've said both the houses of Israel, so you're looking at Israel and Judah, and yet you're also saying Jerusalem, is it mean the physical Jerusalem, or is it talking about spiritual Jerusalem? In other words, the people that are associated with the church, perhaps even Laodicea. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. But notice what it says. The antidote to the above, the antidote to this happening. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, among my students. That is so vitally, why is it so vitally important? Because in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. It's the light, and it's the magnification of that law the magnification of that law, the real understanding. And it says, bind the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now, we've just had a new shower put in. We had a new shower fitted, two weeks ago, something like that. And round the door is a seal. And he's put sealant right the way around the door to stop the water from coming out. It seals it in. And as it says here, bind up the testimony, bind it in there, seal the law among my disciples. It needs to be in. It says the law is going to be in the inward parts. It's going to be written on the heart. It's magnified. It's the full expression of the law that is necessary. So when we're coming into the Day of Trumpets, it's the full expression of that day that is necessary. It's not just the way the Jews keep it, looking at a verse here or a verse there, but it is in fact the full expression of that law, sealed within the very students, you know, the students of it's of that law, quite frankly. It's students of Christ, students of that law. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Because here we see the magnification of the law. Here we see the sealing of that law within the students. Because here is Christ talking to the students. It says, seeing the multitude, he went to the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples, the ones in whom the law is sealed, the one in whom the testimony is bound, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, these are primarily for the students. This is what these words are talking about. It's talking to the students, and it's talking about the magnification, as you will see. It says in verse 17, do not think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it to the full. And there's two words for fulfill being used here. One is here in verse 17, another one is verse 18. They're two entirely different words. The one in verse 17 means filled to the brim. It means filled, crammed full, where you've got a net that is crammed full of fish. You actually find that used in the gospel accounts. It says, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, that's one smallest stroke of the pen, will in no way pass from the law until all be brought to pass. Fulfilled here is a different word. It means all be accomplished. All be accomplished. Now, all things are not accomplished yet. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he'll be called the least in the kingdom of God. And the ellipsis is by those in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or by those in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not even going to be there. It says, and you've heard, and then he goes into a number of points, and he starts to illustrate, and you can start to see the magnification of the law. And you can see that he says, you've heard it said at old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So this concept of killing, and also the danger of the judgment, so it is a part of the oral law. But it's an oral law that is based on the written law. Killing, you shall not kill, be coming from the Ten Commandments. And whoever kills shall be in danger of the judgment or the court, is again coming from the rest of the other passages within the Old Testament. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, and whoever shall say, you fool, is in danger of Gehenna. And so we see here a very different view. A magnification of the law, a magnification of what the law has got to say. In verse 27, you see the same thing happening. Or it says, you've heard it was said by those of old time that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, magnifying that law, putting the law with what we find in the law on coveting, and magnifying the very law on adultery in that way. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, but you shall perform to the Lord your oaths. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven for its God throne, nor by earth for its footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make hair black or white, but let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatever is more than that comes from the evil one. Again, it's the intent. What's the intent of the law? Why would somebody swear? Well, in carnal terms, they appeal to the deity to go ahead and back up what they say. To go ahead and put themselves under a curse if what they say is wrong. But if our mind is being converted, if our mind is going to become the mind of God, the mind of a son of God, then our yes must mean yes. Our no must mean no. Because any more than that comes from the evil one. So we see that Christ did indeed magnify the law. He made it honourable. He sealed the law within the disciples, within the students. We can see the actual process involved here in Matthew 5. We see very clearly that he hasn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. And so when we go and look at the subject of trumpets, we will see that trumpets very much is also expanded. It is magnified. It's not the same way as a Jew would look at on the day of trumpets. Okay, let's have a look at trumpets as part of the law then. First of all, let's have a look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Because the question is, okay, what law? What law are we talking about? When it talks about magnifying the law and making it honourable, and talking about sealing the law among my disciples, and not in one jot or tittle will pass from the law. What law is he actually talking about? Here in Luke chapter 24, in verse 36, it says, "And as he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Shalom." And as I said many times, it scared the living daylights out of them, because they suddenly appeared in the middle of them. And can you imagine? I mean, imagine if it now, here I am speaking, and suddenly he says, "Shalom." You know, he just suddenly appears. I mean, would your heart just remain the same? I mean, can you imagine what these... It says, "They were terrified and affrighted as well that they had seen a spirit." And he calmed them down. And he said, verse 40, he said, look, when he thus spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet, and when they were yet didn't believe for joy and wonder, because they'd seen him. Presumably they'd seen the spear going. They'd seen the blood and the water and everything else come out. And they'd seen... I mean, you don't get over a Roman spear being jammed into you, up from underneath, right up to, into the heart and the lungs area. You would be dead. Dead as a dodo. And deader than a dodo, even. So it says here, when he thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and when they yet did not believe for joy and wonder, he says, okay, have you got anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it, and they'd eat before them. And they probably watched him really closely as he was eating this stuff, and thinking, you know, this cannot be a human being, yet, you know, how come he can eat? And they're showing, this is what a spirit being is like, this is what a spirit being can do. But he then went on and started to explain something. He said, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke to you when I was yet with you." What words? Well, he's a spirit being. He's a resurrected spirit being. That's the words. "These are the words that I spoke to you when I was yet with you." I'm a resurrected spirit being. I've gone through the resurrection process. This is what you will be like when you become a resurrected spirit being. "When I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures." Which scriptures? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three, you know, this is why we know that the Apocrypha is not part of the Bible. The Apocalypse is, but the Apocrypha is not. But the Apocrypha that sits between, you know, you've got Ezra and Judith and various of the Maccabees, and, you know, you've probably seen them in the Catholic Bibles. That's not part of the Bible. That is not part of the Scriptures. The scriptures are defined in this verse here, and it is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So what we're looking at is the law concerning him. The law being the first five books of the Bible. Now that includes this, and this, these, by the way, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, and the, together is known as the Tanakh. So that's why it's called the Tanakh. That is what he used. That is the Jewish Bible, is the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. And he was explaining this, that all the things that he was talking to them about, and here he was a resurrected human being. He was a resurrected human being. He'd been human, he died. He then was resurrected. This is what it's like. He can move, he can come into a room, he can appear, he can take some food, he can eat it. And you recognize him. So he's saying, look, this is what's concerning me, and all things are going to be fulfilled. Now, within what he talked about the scriptures that he quoted, if you look, because he says, these are the words which I spoke to you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the Tanakh. So when he was yet with them, if we go back to Matthew, say, 15, let's have a look at Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, it says, verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honour your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. Now, honour your father and mother is from the Ten Commandments. But he who curses father and mother, let him die the death, is not. But it's part of the statutes. So the Torah, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the Torah, the law section, is a good deal more than just the Ten Commandments. A good deal more than just the Ten Commandments. It includes the statutes, or a large degree, right, not the rituals, but the statutes it certainly includes. Turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we can see here in Matthew 19 how, again, it says, verse 16, and behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you're going to enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay? And he says, which? Which commandments? What commandments out of the law? You know, which commandments would you say? Ten commandments? That's not what he said. That's not what it said. It says, Jesus said, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, that's the Ten Commandments. Do not steal, and shall not bear false witness. Yep, they're Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the Ten Commandments. That's part of the statutes. That's what you find within the statutes. And Matthew, you go over a couple of pages to Matthew 22, where he's actually asked, and it says in verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the Torah? The great commandment of the law. And Jesus said to them, you will love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. So it wasn't part of the Ten Commandments at all. And the second is like unto it, you will love your neighbour as yourself, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms being the Hebrew scriptures. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So when we're looking at the subject matter, as far as trumpets is concerned, and trumpets being part of the law, turn back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Because here in Leviticus 23, we find it, because it goes, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books. Leviticus is part of it. Part of the law, part of the Torah. Part of this section of scripture, the Hebrew scriptures that Christ actually talked about, and part of the law that was to be magnified. Part of the law that is to be sealed within my disciples. Allowed us to have the fuller picture of things. The fuller picture which is a godly picture. Because here in Leviticus 23, it says in verse 1, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you'll proclaim, holy convocations, these are my feasts. Holy gatherings. This is why we're here today. We're gathered together to look into God's word, and it's part of it's one of the holy convocations. The first one he mentions is 6 days of work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, a holy gathering. You'll do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. So that's the weekly Sabbath. And these, then, are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy gatherings that you'll proclaim in their seasons. And what I want you to notice is the seasons that are being proclaimed in are seasons of harvests. They are seasons of harvests. So when we're looking at the holy days, we're looking at the harvests in Palestine. Now remember, we're talking about magnifying the law and making it honourable. We're talking about sealing the law amongst my disciples, my students. And what is being sealed? It is the harvests that are being sealed. It is the harvests that are being magnified. And it's the harvest not of grain, but you're looking at the harvests as far as the actual people are concerned. But notice verse 10. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you shall come into the land which I give to you, and you will reap the harvest thereof, then you'll bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests." Here's the first of the first fruits. Here's the sheaf of the first fruits, symbolizing Christ, right in the middle of unleavened bread, that is wave offering that is given. Verse 14, "And you'll eat neither bread nor parched corn or green ears until the same day that you brought an offering for your God. It'll be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So, again, you don't go ahead and harvest until this is done. You're not allowed to harvest until that's done. But again, I want you to notice what it's about. It's about harvest time. And down in verse 22, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you will not make clean riddance to the corner of your field where you reap, neither shall you gather any gleanings of the harvest. You'll leave them to the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal your God." It's all to do with harvest time. So you've got the early spring harvest, and then you've got the later harvest. And in the middle, verse 24, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, the first day of the month, you'll have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." And this is the day that we're in today. The day of trumpets. In this, right in the very heart, the middle, you know, you've got three feasts on one side, three feasts on the other side. Right in the middle is the day of trumpets. The very core, centre of the harvest. That's what we were talking about. And verse 39, "And in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you will keep a feast to the Eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." So you're looking at the harvest again, going into the millennium. That's a millennium. You've got the harvest of the Passover and Pentecost. That's one harvest, the early harvest. And you get the second harvest into the millennium time, or the Feast of Tabernacles time, and the last great day. And the whole thing is to do with harvests. It's all to do with harvests. That's what the holy days are all about. Now turn over to Matthew 13, and let's see the magnification. Let's see the sealing of that information among my disciples. And let's see the meaning of the days for us today. We're not like the Jews, going down, having had the morning service. We all pack up, jump in our cars, go down to the local sea down here, and start throwing breadcrumbs into the waves. We're not doing that. We don't do that. And the reason is because we have an understanding of the meaning of the law. The law has been magnified. The law has been sealed among the students. The students understand the law in a magnified way, including the days, the holy days, and the holy days are harvest times. But the harvest is different. It's not the harvest down in Palestine. It's a different harvest. Because here in Matthew 13 and in verse 3 it says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow." Why did he sow? What do you sow for? Well, so that you can harvest. I mean, at the moment, I'm harvesting beans. In fact, I don't know if we brought any here or not, but I went out to pick the beans last night, shortly before Sabbath actually started, and went out with a carrier bag. I mean, one of these great big carrier bags. And I went about three quarters of the way up the row on one side. We got two sides, and filled it to the brim, absolutely full to the brim. You know, that's the harvest. It's harvest time for beans. These are runner beans. Beetroot the same way. Parsnips are coming in. Carrots are starting to come in. This is this time of year. Why? Because it's harvest time. And why was this person sowing? And behold, the sower went forth to sow. Why did he sow? Because of harvests. Because he's looking for a harvest. You don't go sow. I didn't go sow beetroot to just let it leave in the ground. I didn't go sow the beans just to leave them in the ground. I sowed them so that I get a result out of the crop. And it's the same that the way that God does as well. And in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he'll have more abundance. And whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now it sounds very similar to what we just read over in Isaiah, isn't it? In that section about magnifying the law and making it honourable. But this word of the kingdom, as far as this is concerned, because you look down in verse 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes a wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. So the sower went forth to sow, and the seed hit an individual, and it went to the wayside and was immediately taken away. And so, as far as the harvests are concerned, what's he talking about? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the seed. So the word of the kingdom, what's the kingdom of God? Remember, what did he say? All these things are in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. What was he talking about? Well, he was standing there. He'd just gone into the room. He'd appeared out of nowhere. Well, he'd obviously been somewhere, but I'm not quite sure how he appeared and where he came from and how it worked. I have no idea. But that is how it works. He's able to appear in a room. He's able to take food. He's able to eat it. There's a resurrected spirit being, a spirit-born Son of God. And as a result of what? Of the word of the kingdom being sown in a heart. There's the seed that is sown. So when you're looking at the harvest time of Palestine, ancient Palestine, and the days connected to that, it's not talking about the harvest time of Palestine at all. It's talking about God's harvest. It is the spiritual application. We're able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, of the intent, of the thinking, of the way that God actually is actually thinking, the way that God looks at things. And here, as we see, it is when one hears the word of the kingdom. And as it says also, why do you speak of them in parables? And he said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. So what's the mysteries? What is the mystery? Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, to try and get the magnification of the law, to try and understand trumpets as part of the law in the way that Christ looked at it, the way of sowing seed being the word of God, the word of the kingdom. And here we see in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It just said, you know, it's unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom, but unto them it is not given. There is a mystery. You know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. He will be raised up at the fulfillment of this day, the day of trumpets. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. You've got to have it revealed. And it's only through revelation that we have this understanding. It's only through revelation that I can actually get up here and give a discourse like this about spiritual principles that you find within the holy days of ancient Palestine. You know, people on the outside, that book I quoted from, They've totally missed the point as far as this, the gospel in the feasts of Israel. The gospel to them is all about the person of Christ. So they're constantly seeing the person of Christ. You know, Azazel, as far as he's concerned, Azazel was Christ. Totally misses the point. Completely misses the point. You know, I mean, obviously, Azazel has the sins put on his head and taken out in the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. He's obviously Christ. Totally misses the point. Why? Because it says, for God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. And it's we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom, that God has ordained. So this understanding that we have of the Day of Trumpets, this understanding about this particular day, it is part of this magnification of the law. It's the law that the Jews look at, the same law, but don't get the same idea. This guy had the same concept as well. You're looking for the gospel in the feasts of Israel. Totally missed the point. Couldn't understand it. And yet, you see, it's only revealed to a few elect through the very Spirit of God. And it's to do with the sowing of the seed, the word of the kingdom. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In John 14, verse 21, it says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Remember, the law of, here is my servant, he'll establish his law, and the isles will wait for his law. All in that context of magnifying the law and making it honourable. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest or make myself evident to him. And Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you'll make yourself evident to us, but not to the world? Where is this distinction? How do you get this distinction between these two groups? Where's this going to come from? And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. But he that loves me not, does not keep my sayings. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's that has sent me. So it is keeping the word. There is the dividing line. The word of the kingdom. The sower goes out to sow, and he sows the seed. And some goes by the wayside. Some goes by, picked up by birds. Some goes ahead and goes on good ground and then produces a harvest. And what is it? It's the word of the kingdom. And it says, he that loves me, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And what do we say? They will bind up the testimony within my disciples. Seal the law within my disciples. So he's looking at binding and sealing that law, sealing that word. And it's the word which is an expression of the very Spirit of God. It's a magnification of that word. It's a magnification. It's not the harvest in ancient Palestine anymore. It is the harvest of God that is necessary. And we keep these days understanding that harvest of God. And it is, notice, it is keeping my words. You know, what happened with Abraham? He says, take your, up you get on your camel and go out of Ur of the Chaldees to a place I'm going to tell you about. So what did he do? He got up and he went. That's what he did. Because God said so, and he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. What happened with Mr. Armstrong? He saw in this book that he had the Sabbath day. You've got to keep the Sabbath day. Couldn't you had this confrontation with his wife regarding the Sabbath day? You know, he felt the same as my father always used to say. You know, 6 days shall you labour, and on Sundays do our jobs. And basically, that was my father's reading of the law. That's what he used to say to my mother all the time. And that was about the only piece of scripture he reckoned he knew. But it's a case of the word that Mr. Armstrong had. He understood the Sabbath. The idea of the Sabbath came. As far as he was concerned, he could see that. But he also then saw the holy days. He looked at Leviticus 23. He says, these are my feasts. Here's the Sabbath day. 6 days shall you work, and not on Sundays do your jobs, but and the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath. And then he says, and here are the convocations regarding annual convocations. And he said, well, look, if you're keeping one, you've got to be keeping the other. And so, just the same way as Abraham left, Mr. Armstrong started keeping the days, laughed to scorn by all the people around him. For 7 years he kept them alone. Then another group added to him, joined him in actually keeping the days. And for another 7 years he kept the days. And then he started to understand what they actually meant. But what he would never have done that unless it says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come to him, make our abode with him. It says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. So here we're looking at the revelation, the understanding, the magnification of these words. The magnification, the sealing within the disciples, and trumpets being part of that law, be part of the Tanakh. That's the understanding is about harvest time. It's about the harvest, not of Palestine grain, but about the harvest of human beings. The word of the kingdom goes out, is sown, and then the word of the kingdom is then harvested. Now we know here in John 14, for instance, if you notice in verse 1, it says, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or offices, positions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. This is part and parcel of the heart and core of what we find within Scripture. The return of Jesus Christ is mentioned over and over again. And I'll receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be. Turn over a few more pages to the beginning of the book of Acts. And here in the book of Acts, and in verse 7, it says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father's put into his own power, but you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come to you. And you'll be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. Now they've seen him appear in a room. They'd seen him eat food after his resurrection. But here they saw him just literally lift off. You know, he's got control to be able to lift up and just simply disappear up into the clouds and just disappear. So he has control over his body in a way that we say, you try it. You know, you see these comic book heroes, you know, they strap this thing on the back and off they go. He didn't need to strap anything off his back. He just, off he went. And then he says, while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. You can imagine them, you know, you're talking to somebody, and then he starts to lift off. And, you know, and he doesn't stop, he just keeps going. And you've got a crick in your neck looking up, trying to. You see, when you see a plane take off, and the plane takes off, somebody's on the plane, you're watching them off, and you're watching this little tiny speck in the distance. Well, this is the same way as these individuals were. And then two men stood by with white apparel, who said to them, men of Galilee, what are you doing standing looking up into the sky? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This is a heart and core of what we find within Scriptures. You put in your notes Matthew 16:27, where the work rewarded according to the works, and again he'll come in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels. That's Matthew 16:27. Matthew 24 verse 3, it says, you know, what's about the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 14 about the gospel being preached, and verse 30 and 31, you're looking at the trumpets gathering the elect. Let's have a look over in Luke 21, the corresponding scripture to Matthew 24, because here again Christ is indeed going to come again, and he's going to come at a certain specific time. And in verse 20 it says, and when you will see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. And let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them that are in the midst of it depart out. Let them that are in the countries enter, in the countries not enter thereto. For then these are the days of vengeance. And in verse 24, and they, that's national Israel, because it talks about wrath upon this people, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There's your 3.5 years. Your 1,335, 1,290, 1,260 days of Daniel being applied. And verse 25, it says, and this the time of the Gentiles, it says, and there will be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. You know, there's going to be absolute chaos. It talks about the earth reeling to and fro like a drunkard. I mean, can you imagine if the earth does do that? It talks about the sun getting 7 times hotter. And talking about a day of darkness on the other side. So if it's reeling to and fro and you've got darkness on one side, it may be completely out of orbit. It might go into elliptical orbit, moving closer to the sun, closer to Venus on one score, and moving out towards Mars. I mean, Mars is a frozen hulk. Venus is a boiling hulk. And, you know, if you're going closer to one and then close out to the other, imagine what the earth is going to be like. And it talks about people hiding in the pits of the ground and hiding away from the face of him that sits on the throne, yes, but it's also what's going on. And here it says, the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, distress of nations. Why? Because of the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, these heavenly signs with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, for looking after the things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. And then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So again, Christ is going to come again, and they will actually see. Mankind will see this. When the heavens will come back as a scroll, and they will come presumably through that gap of some description, through that gap to the earth. But I want you to notice what it says. It says, and when these things begin to come to pass, the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars, and you'll see these things, and, you know, if we're alive at that time, we'll see certain things happening. Now, in a place of safety, will there be the internet? You know, find me the scripture that says whether there's going to be an internet or not in this place of safety. Well, we can speculate until the cows come home, but we could speculate that there probably would be, or there'd be some kind of means of perhaps picking up a telecommunication of some description. There's probably a good chance there might be an internet connection of some description. I don't think we'll be maintaining websites and so on. I think that'll be down. But he certainly doesn't want to do any more anyway. But we will be having, how much information will we have? Will we just kind of sit there like bumps on a log, kind of looking around and looking at each other? Or are we going to be watching what is actually going on? Because there's still prophecies being fulfilled. These things are still happening. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations. Where's this distress coming from? What are they seeing? Can they see asteroids gathering and coming in towards the earth? The destruction that they've had of the seas and the various things that have taken place. Men's hearts failing them for all of these things. But it says, when these things begin to come to pass, when you're starting to see this, you're supposing we do have an internet connection, perhaps the word does get round. When you start to see this, when you begin to see this, what are you supposed to do? Then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Everybody else is heading down the mines, trying to get away from it. Trying to get away from it. He says, when that happens, you look up. Why, you know, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? Because this Jesus you see going is going to come in the same way. So in the same way as they were there, kind of looking up there, and there was Christ leaving, we're going to be in the reverse situation. We will see the events taking place, and we say, hang on, it's getting close. And we're looking at, what are we looking for? Well, the sign of the Son of Man. It says here, then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. And if you look in Matthew 24, it talks about the sign of the Son of Man. And it talks about the heavens rolling back as a scroll. And, you know, I can imagine that in a place of safety, if anybody's got a telescope, they'll be in hot demand. They really will. You know, you'll get a telescope trained on the heavens, trying to look out. You know, anybody seen a rift in the sky anywhere? You'll be looking for the tear starting. You'll be looking for these signs, the sign of the Son of Man. And you can guarantee that it's going to be quite an exciting time, to say the least. Because what does it say in verse 28? And when these things begin to come to us, then look and up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Redemption, buying back. What do you mean buying back? Because redemption is to buy back. You go and redeem. You put something into a pawnbroker's and you redeem it. You go and you buy it back. You redeem it. Well, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here in Romans chapter 8, and it says in verse 22, it says, "For you, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also that have the first fruit of the Spirit." So those that have the revelation that the law is magnified, who have the law sealed within them, written on the heart, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, the buying back of our bodies, being changed to what? The same body that Christ had when he appeared to the disciples. He appeared in their midst. And he was able to appear, he was able to say, right, look at my hands, look at my feet. He was able to take some fish and a honeycomb and eat there before them. The same body that, as they were talking to him on the Mount of Olives, started to rise. And he had control over and he went up. It says, it talks in Malachi about they'll be released like calves of the stall. Like calves of the stall. It says released, I think it is. Just remind me, I can't remember what it exactly says. It says, and grow up. In Malachi 4, verse 2, it says, "But to you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." That's not a good translation. It isn't just that they will go and grow up as calves of the stall. It's that they will leap like calves. They will rise up. They will jump up. Because if you ever, again, if you're living in an area where you have to put your cattle away over the winter time, which they would presumably at that time because you poach the field, you churn the field up if that was the case, you have got to be very careful when you let them out, because when they get out, they're like lambs bouncing. You know, you've got a ton of beef bouncing along the road, and this is the way they are. And if you think of Christ as a spirit being, as a manifested spirit being, that he literally rose up. You can also imagine the spirit being is that when they first find out how to do this, which would be very interesting, which will literally leap. You know, you see that film, The Navigator? You know, if you ever get this chance to see The Navigator, see it. It really is quite. It's a kid's film, but if you ever get the chance to see it. But the robot on the navigator, the robot is actually a spaceship. And the navigator is a little boy that gets abducted. And he flies so fast that he comes back and he's now still a little boy, but his younger brother is now a 6-foot teenager. But he is the navigator because his mind's been filled with navigational charts. And he then goes into this spaceship that has been landed. It's one of these Spielberg films. And he then, the robot then asks him, right, what would you like to do? He says, get me out of here. And so he goes, zoom! And he suddenly goes out as far as, right out into orbit and right away from the Earth. He says, no, not that far. He says, compliance. And he just takes him straight back down again. And it is this leaping backwards and forwards, as calves of the stall that we can imagine that takes place. But Christ is going to come again. Now, as far as blowing of trumpets are concerned, the first time that we find the term used, the shofar, because the trumpet blast that will take place on the Day of Trumpets, or I say on the Day of Trumpets, that the Day of Trumpets symbolizes and signifies, is the blast like a ram's horn. And it is not a pretty blast. It's a a blast. It's not a tuneful blast. But if we turn over to Exodus 19, we find the first place where this is actually mentioned, where this shofar is actually used. Now, the first one that you find, this is in verse 13, it's the word horn or cornet that is used. For those of you that want the Strongs, it's Strong 03104, Yaubel. Here in verse, and this again is the first use of this particular word, where it says, "There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it's beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they will come to the mount." So presumably, whether this use of the word in verse 13 was the trumpet, which was God's trumpet, or whether it was a trumpet blast that was given, a cornet blast that was given, a horn blast, which was human, it's not sure. But in verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mountains, and the voice of the shofar exceeding loud, and so all the people that were in the camp trembled." So this is, again, the giving of the law. The giving of the law. The law, remember, is going to be in the heart. You're looking at the harvests, and the law is going to have to be in the heart. And this was, by Jewish tradition, is on the day of Pentecost that this was actually given. But nevertheless, it is the time when the law was actually given. And when we're looking at the last trump, the law will be in the heart. I think we've got time to turn over to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Because it says here, in verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever." So this is the transition from this present evil age across into the very rulership of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, which is the spirit born, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not the actual physical people being ruled. It is the rulership by the spirit born sons of God. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And that rulership is over all kingdoms and all powers at that particular time. But in this context, it goes on, and it says in verse 19, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed the sun." So you're looking at remember, all of Revelation is symbol. It's filled with symbolism. And in verse 19, the temple of God is the spiritual temple of God, which is his church. The woman that clothed the sun is the church in the wilderness, going on into the church of God and showing how that all fits together. And in the temple, in the heart, written into the heart is the law of God, is the ark of his testament. So as far as the first use of the word, of both the word horn and the first use of the word shofar that you find in Exodus 19, the fact is that you see Christ coming in the clouds as the God of the Old Testament delivering his law with the sound of the shofar. In the sound of the shofar. And here we find Christ coming with the seventh angel sounded, the sound of the shofar, and at the same time you've got his law that is then inside, written in the heart of his people. Those that have been therefore harvested first. Those that are harvested from the first harvest, the spring harvest, going into this is the purpose of this particular day. And the reason why this ark is mentioned here, it says the ark of his testament. The only thing that was in the ark, this is 1 Kings 8:9, were the Ten Commandments. Now let's have a look at some other scriptures regarding the blowing of trumpets. Let's have a look over in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, and we'll see how the trumpets were actually used. It wasn't just the shofar that was used. There were also silver trumpets used as well, and they were used for a number of purposes. But here in Numbers chapter 10, it says in verse 1, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Make you two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shall you make them. You may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeyings of the camp. And when they'll blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves with you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So, and you, as you go through this section, you will find that these trumpets, these silver trumpets now, which is a different word altogether, it's nothing to do with shofar, it's shefsots, 02689, for those of you who want the Strongs. But they were used for calling people together, for journeying, for getting them ready to go on various journeys, for times of war, again giving instructions during times of war, for feast days, and let's turn over to verse 9. It says, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you'll blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you'll be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you'll be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, in the day of your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, you will blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices and peace offerings that may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Eternal, your God." So that's one area where trumpets were used, and we can see them actually being used symbolically. If you turn over to Joshua chapter 6, which we were in the sermon this morning, but Joshua chapter 6, rather than concentrate on all the sevens that are here, I want to concentrate on the trumpets that are here. Because here in Joshua chapter 6, it says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out and none came in." Remember that Joshua had actually approached this individual and said, "All right, you're for us or against us?" And they said, I'm neither, I'm the boss. The Eternal said to Joshua, and this is in this discourse, he's saying, "See, I have given you into your hand Jericho and the king and the mighty men of valor, and you'll compass the city, all your men of war, and go round about the city once, and thus you'll do for 6 days. And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horn." So the seven shofars of ram's horn. Go and check the original. These are the ram's horn. These are the shofars. The shofars are these things that the... it's not a musical instrument. It is something that gives a blast, a loud roar. It just doesn't have a particular note to it. And the seventh day you will compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. So what actually took place is that the priests would go round each day. They'd blow the trumpet. They would blow the trumpets. The people would not say anything. But they'd go around, they'd blow the trumpets, they'd come back and go back to camp. They'd go out the next day, go around, blow the trumpets, go back to camp. So seven trumps, and on the seventh day, they went round seven times, and then with a final blast of the trumpets, the final seventh trump, the people shouted, and the whole thing, or the walls just kind of peeled off the sides, and they fell down flat. And they just walked over the top of the wall, straight into the city, and took care of the city as God had instructed them. But it's interesting that the word Joshua, who was there conducting them humanly, is concerned, is the same one, the same name. Joshua in Hebrew is Jesus in Greek, Yeshua. So Jesus is the one who is, and it was Jesus who was actually the one who is the of the Eternal. I'm come. Says, "No, as the captain of the host of the Eternal I have now come." So he was the one, this one that became Christ. It's also interesting that the ark went before them. The ark was taken around each time. The ark went before them. The trumpets were in front of the ark. And this also is symbolic. And you find that now is this beginning of the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. Physical kingdom of God, the kingdom of God of ancient Israel, began with the taking of Jericho, with its seven trumps, and then finally on the seventh trump, the walls came down and they marched in, and they were able to actually come into the city of Jericho. And it's a similar way, when we come to be the first resurrection, in Isaiah 27, if you turn over to Isaiah 27, you find here in Isaiah 27, Interesting verse in verse 1, it says, "And in that day the Eternal with his sore and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he'll slay the dragon that's in the sea." You wonder whether, you know, is Satan restrained in the sea somewhere? We will see, undoubtedly. But in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal will beat off, or will thresh the channel of the river unto the stream," that's the Euphrates, "unto the stream of Egypt, and you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." You're one of the first jobs that we'll be given, presumably, as the resurrected saints, will be to go and gather Israel one by one. As it says here, "You'll be gathered one by one, you children of Israel." So we'll say, right, okay, you know, John Bowles, you off you go over to Japan, and you'll find this is the address, and here's the sat nav, and you go over there and you find this particular individual and bring it and arrange for him to be brought back. And the kings would then, you then have to go and see the rulers of the land and say, "No, I want this person, and he's got to be back in Jerusalem, and I want him back in Jerusalem in a month." There's your marching orders, and then disappear. And or however it works, but it is interesting that they'll be gathered one by one. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and they will worship the Eternal in the holy mount of Jerusalem." And they say, Israel being gathered to the beginning of the millennium. And in Revelation 8, let's go to Revelation 8 and just read a little bit about the trumpets here. Revelation 8, verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets." So you see in Jericho, you see the seven, although it was a different time of year in Jericho. Jericho, they went in the springtime. This is well, who knows when this is going to be, but the symbolism as far as the days are concerned is this day today. But the seven angels, corresponding to the seven priests that had the seven trumpets to blow, stood before God and were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having golden censer. It was given him, "Must incense you, offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which are before the throne." And you can better believe that we are going to be praying at that time. Because even in a place of safety, as I say, when these things begin to happen, then look up. This is after the heavenly signs. The heavenly signs come before this. So you've got the heavenly, you've got the great tribulation, then the heavenly signs, then you come into you get the sealing of the 144,000, and then you come into the trumpet blasts. And so when you're looking here, these trumpets, when they go off, they are going to be with much prayers of the saints. We are going to be praying. We're going to be praying and making sure we're close to God. "And the smoke of the incense that came and the prayers of the saints ascending before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire and cast it to the earth," and so on. And it says, "The first angel sounded," in verse 7, "and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood and were cast to the earth. And the second angel sounded," verse 8, "and a great mountain burning with fire and cast into the sea. And the third angel sounded," in verse 10, "and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it was a lamp, and it fell to the third part of the rivers, and they became wormwood. And in the fourth angel sounded," verse 12, "and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. And the fifth angel sounded," that's 9, verse 1, and this is the three woes, because you said just before that these are particular woes. They are world wars. Wars, basically, is what is being talked about. Three particular times of war. "And the fifth angel sounded," verse 1 of chapter 9, "and I saw a star fall to heaven, to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there came out locusts," and you're looking at these war machines that coming out away from the beast's power. And then it says in the sixth angel in verse 13, and you see the preparing the angels on the side, other side of the Euphrates, bringing the eastern powers together for the battle of Armageddon. So you go right the way through each of these. Now I just wonder, here's bold speculation, alright, bold speculation, pure, total, utter, absolute bold speculation, nothing else, don't put any credence to it. As trumpets were used, as trumpets were used at the beginning of every month. The beginning of every month was a trumpet blown. Could it be that each of these takes 1 month? At the beginning of each month, a trumpet blast, and these things actually occur. Another trumpet blast, another month, another trumpet blast, and you see cascading. And remember, those seven trumpet blasts for the beginnings of the months, what do they start with? Passover. Going all the way through until the seventh month. Seven trumpet blasts until the seventh month. And then you get the seventh blast on the Day of Trumpets. So again, pure bold speculation, nothing more than that, but it is interesting. You just wonder what in fact will take place. And here in chapter 10, at the start, in the verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, that he declare his servants the prophets. So the heavens rolled back as a scroll. We will see that actually occur. But we're looking at the time of the seventh angel when he actually starts to sound, when that actually starts to occur right at the very beginning. That is the resurrection. That is the time of the resurrection, and that comes after these seven, the first six blasts. And then you can imagine, imagine being in a place of safety. You've heard these six blasts, you've seen on the internet, you've gone ahead and logged into Google and you found out if there's any Google there. And you found out, we've had six blasts. And they've been a month apart. You can't tell exactly, you can't tell the day or the hour. The day and hour is when you've got the earth reeling to and fro as a drunkard and going in towards the sun and coming back away from the sun, and people are disappearing down holes and there's clouds and darkness. Are you going to be able to get accurately the day and the hour? It's not going to be like that. And also remember, the re-establishment of all things is taking place as well. You're looking at the fact that the actual calendar is going to be altered, presumably. So you get the proper calendar re-established again on the earth. So we can't say the day or the hour, but I can tell you that you can guarantee that as you get to that sixth trumpet blast, as you get to the beginning of the trumpet blast, it says the prayers of all these saints are going to be coming up before God. You can believe there are going to be prayers of these saints going to come up before God. There's going to be a great deal of praying going on at that time. So it'd be a good idea to get practiced now into some degree. But it then says that when the day of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he declared to his servant the prophets. And as it says in verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign for ever and ever. This is the axial period. It will be swing across from Satan's rule into the rule of the kingdom of God, the government of God, the born sons of God. And for that to actually take place, just a couple of two or three scriptures in closing. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15. We find in 1 Corinthians 15... It says, let's have a look. Verse 17, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Yet you are in your sins. And they that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If he didn't actually appear in that room, if he didn't go ahead and eat that honeycomb and a piece of fish, if he didn't go ahead and his feet leave the ground and go up into heaven, if he didn't actually behave like that, then it's a waste of time. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit, singular, of those that slept. So he's the first fruit. He's the first of the first fruits, the one that's offered during the days of unleavened bread. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall the same all be made alive. But each in their own order. There's an order. There's a plan. And we have this absolute priceless gift that's been given to us. A gift of being able to look at the very harvest times of God. The harvest, the days that signify the harvests in ancient Palestine. And we can see them through different eyes. We can see them through spirit-begotten eyes. Eyes through which the Spirit has allowed us to see. Light, bind up the law amongst my disciples. Seal the law amongst my disciples. And if they don't go, speak according to the law, and it's because there's no light in them. That light allows us to see this, and it allows us to magnify the law, make it honourable, to actually see what's going on. And here in verse 42, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural and a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit." So we're looking at Jesus Christ as the forerunner who went before us. How is it? It's not the first that is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's the hope. That is the harvest. The harvest is, he said, you become fishers of men. He wasn't talking about fishers of men then, because there's only 120 of them. That's not what he's talking about. He says fishers of men, you're looking at realistically, the real harvest, the main harvest, is going to be in the end time. It's going to be in the after Christ returns, when the entire world will be fished, if that's the word. Now this I say, brethren, verse 50, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And why do we ever listen to somebody who said that the kingdom is a present reality and a future hope? It's not a present reality. It's a present hope. It's a future reality. A future reality, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We're not going to all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this immortal must put on immortality. There's no immortal soul. The two words, immortal soul, do not appear together anywhere in Scripture. The word immortal appears once, and it talks about God being immortal. The word immortality appears five times. And the only times, what it actually says is what it says here. It must be put on immortality. Must put it on. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then, and only then, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And a couple of scriptures in closing. 1 Thessalonians, just remind ourselves of what it says there. 1 Thessalonians 4, but I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning those that are asleep, that you do not sorrow even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord shall not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we see here the reason why we believe what we believe. It's the harvest, but it's not the harvest of Palestine, it's the harvest of God's harvest. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And let's finally close with Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And just remind ourselves, this is the hope that we've got, this glorious day, the day of trumpets, understood not the way the Jews do, not the way that they have this taklish, or whatever it is, I mentioned, takshlish, no, tashlik, I think it's pronounced, where they cast their sins away, and their 10 days that they've got between this Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, which it isn't, because it's the middle of the year, going into it was the beginning of the year once, probably, when it was probably the case that when Adam and Eve were first created, they were created in the autumn time, so that there would be fruits on the trees, and so they had plenty to eat, and so they were able to harvest. And that's the thinking and the reasoning behind it. And also there's indication that that was the case when you look at the Old Testament, that the beginning of the year was all the way, was at this time of year, until it was changed. And it says this, Nisan, will begin the beginning of the year. And with that, the holy days are then clearly explained. And from that, we then can understand the plan of God clearly explained. But here, we see in Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and that had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had received a mark on his foreheads and his hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Teach us in the world tomorrow. That's what we are here to learn. That is why we develop the character. That's why we go through the trials we do. The trials that we go through are there to give us help, so that we go to the right source for the help that we need. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. But this resurrection, these people that reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years."